and throughout middle school and high school, I always had a fascination with history. And in particular, I was really drawn to and fascinated by the American Revolution. And some of my favorite stories are, you know, hearing about Paul Revere ride through the streets, calling, "The British are coming, the British are coming." And I remember hearing about John Hancock signing the Declaration of Independence in very large handwriting. And I'm sure if you're like me, you remember your history teachers telling you that when he was asked, "Why did you write with such large letters?" he responded, "So fat old King George could read my writing in London." Well, as I've grown older, I realized the truth is that nobody really knows if he said this or anything of this nature. But what we do know is that his signing of the Declaration of Independence was an act of treason and rebellion against the King of Great Britain. We know that. It's a fact. This country was founded through rebelling against a king and a system, really, that was deemed to be unfair for the people. You know, the whole idea was like we were taxed, or our ancestors were taxed without representation. And because of this rebellion, we have inherited a system in which none of us in this room, well, most of us, maybe one or two of you might have an idea if you've moved out from outside of this country, but we have no idea or no concept of what it means to be ruled by a monarch. Like, democracy is the only thing that we have experienced in our short existence as a nation. And this is precisely one of the many reasons why the Bible is so hard for us to understand, because the context in which these people lived and the context in which we live are completely different. So when we read through books like 1 and 2 Kings, or actually it's just one book, but or 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read through those things, it's like, this seems so foreign. But I want you to know that despite the differences in the types of governments that we live under, I still think there is so much value in the message, in the themes that we can pull out of books like Kings and Chronicles. So we're diving into a new series this week, and the series is called Kings. So today, I really want to just set the direction for the series for the next several weeks. And what we're going to do for the next several weeks is we're going to look at some of these ancient themes that are found in these books that have modern applications to our lives as faithful followers of Jesus. So the first thing I want to do is I want to kind of address this question, is what do we need to know before we read the book of Kings? Like, before we dive in, what's important for us to kind of have in our minds? So I've already mentioned this briefly, like 1 and 2 Kings is actually just one book, one work. The way that this worked in the ancient world is that scrolls were only so long. So when you got to the end of the scroll, it didn't mean you were at the end of what you were writing, but you had to grab another scroll and start. And the way we've broken our translations up in English is because we have 1 and 2 Kings because there were two scrolls. But it's the same work. The same could be said of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Just one book, two different scrolls. I think it's important to know how this book of Kings fits into the overarching narrative of the entire Bible. Like, when we know the arc and the story of the entire Bible and how this one particular book fits into it, it helps us interpret how and why this applies to us. So the first thing you need to know is that the Hebrew ordering of the books and the way we order our Old Testament are different. So the Hebrew order of the books, it follows what's called the Tanakh, which is the Torah followed by the Nevi'im followed by the Ketuvim. So it's the law, the prophets, in which Kings falls into that category, and the writings. In our order, we insert the book of Ruth after Judges and before 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But in the Hebrew order, that book's not there. So Hebrew order flows right from Judges, which you'll see why this is important in a minute, into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So here's kind of a rundown really quickly of this section of the Bible to help us get a frame of mind of what was going on in this time period. So the section of the Old Testament that this falls into, the prophets, Joshua would be the first book in that section. Joshua, it tells the story of God bringing Israel into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And then Joshua distributes the land to the different tribes of Israel, and then Joshua dies. After Joshua, you enter into the book of Judges. Judges is all about life in the promised land with no clear leader. There is nobody leading the people. And the book of Judges ends with a problem. And that's important because when you take Ruth out of the mix, the book of Judges ends with the problem, and it seems like the next couple of books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, are set to address that problem. So 1 and 2 Samuel is the transition to the monarchy in Israel. This is where Saul is appointed as the first king. David becomes the second king. In those books, you get the Davidic covenant. We'll talk about that later because it's important. And then you move through Samuel into 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings is life in Israel with a king. Now, the caveat is it's life in Israel with the king like the other nations. Now, if you have never read 1 and 2 Kings, I want to challenge you as you go through this series with us to do so. Like, take some time each day to read through it, but here's a spoiler alert. It's not pretty. It's messy, it's nasty, and what you'll find is the problem of needing a righteous king continues to persist throughout the book. As a matter of fact, when you get to the end of 2 Kings, you will find they're still looking for that king that they need, and that's the way it ends. So here's why this series is important for us. There is a lot of confusion in our culture. In our churches, there's some confusion about the issue of governmental authority or kingship. I'm sure that you've probably seen this, something like this on your news feeds. Next slide, Jeff. We've seen things like this a lot lately. The No Kings movement. Because of the history of this country, right? We are inherently opposed to kings. Like, it's built into us as Americans. Now, listen, I'm not naive. I realize that this movement is not really about having no kings. This movement is about having a leader, a specific leader, that tries to act like a king, right? That's what this movement is about. But one thing that we can know for certain is this is what the Bible makes very clear. So, like, this is not the big point, but if you're a person that likes to write things down, this is kind of the springboard of what comes after. The Bible makes it very clear that we need a king, we have a king, but we tend to rebel against that king. That's what the Bible makes clear. I want you to turn to Psalm 2. And you're probably saying, well, wait a minute, I thought we were in a series in Kings. Yeah, we are, but Psalms 2 is perfect to set this thing up. Psalm 2 captures everything that I just said. We have a king, we need a king, we have a king, and we have a tendency to rebel against the king. So in poetic form, this is what the psalmist wrote. Now, this is a writing that's thousands of years old, but when I read this, I can see me in this. I can see us in this. This is what the psalmist said. Let me put on my spectacles because I guess I need to get bifocals so I don't have to take these on and off. My eye doctor was right. This is what the psalmist said. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That's us, peoples, plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Against his anointed. In Hebrew, that's actually the word Mashiach, which is Messiah. So we know who this psalmist is talking about, against God and Jesus. And this is what they're saying. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, notice what he says. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here's how I summarize that entire chapter. And this is the big idea of the sermon today. Like if you don't walk away with anything else but this, I think you will find that God will use it powerfully in your life. So I want you to write this down for sure. Refusing to allow God to reign causes us to accept a ruler that leads to ruin. This is what the psalmist just told us. Refusing to allow God to reign causes us to accept a ruler that leads to ruin. Now, as you go through these books, if you go through 1 and 2 Kings, you start to read these books, what you're going to find is this plays out over and over and over again on repeat. Like sometimes these books are hard to read through because you're like, didn't we read this already? Didn't this happen once before? Yeah. They keep doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting different results. And the definition of that is insanity. But this is the book. This is what happens. As a matter of fact, you'll come across things like this very often. I'm just going to read to you real quick from 1 Kings 11, 9 and 10. The Lord became angry with Solomon. So now this is Saul, David, Solomon would be the third. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appointed him to appear. Now listen, that's on repeat. Like most 90% of the kings you're going to read about, the Lord became angry. They did evil in the Lord's sight. This is what the book is all about. And what happens when you read these leaders who turn their hearts from God, they do evil in the sight of the Lord, chaos ensues for the nation of Israel, and it just continues to unravel, 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 until eventually it's split into two different nations, and then each nation is separately carried out of the promised land into captivity. Now, when we talk about this idea of refusing to allow God to reign causes us to accept a ruler that leads to ruin, I've noticed biblically there are two types of rulers or two types of reign that people drift toward once they rebel against God's authority. So I'm going to give you those two. The first type of ruler that we drift to is what I call self-rule. That's the kind of reign that we gravitate toward. Self-rule or strongman rule. And we're going to talk about each one of those separately. So let's think about self-rule for a moment. The first time that self-rule reared its ugly head is all the way back in the beginning pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Like the picture of creation is that God creates the cosmos and the garden is his temple, and inside his temple he sets his images to reign, rule on his behalf. And what that looks like is God gives the commands, the people follow, and as they follow his commands, they represent him to the rest of creation. But when you get to chapter 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the first time in the Bible that anybody outside of God determines what is good or not. As a matter of fact, God had already determined that was not good. And so self-rule reigns in the garden, and it leads to death and destruction. So the rebellion of humanity to go against a good God and king is seen from the beginning of time. And when you continue to read the biblical narrative from this point forward, you can see that the results of this self-rule are detrimental, disastrous. Now, I already mentioned to you before that the book of Judges ends with the problem. And the problem that the book of Judges ends with is tied directly to self-rule. This is how Judges ends. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's self-rule. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, when you read through the book of Judges, you'll find that on full display, self-rule is disastrous. We do not have the capacity to rule ourselves. The people and the nation spiral out of control, and the trajectory of the book is the longer you read, the worse it gets. Like, so when you approach Judges, take all this Sunday school stuff that you've learned about these heroes in the book and throw it out of your mind, because these guys are not heroes. They are broken people. They are disastrous leaders. And what happens is these small compromises made early on lead to big issues, both individually and systemically. Now, if there is one direction that I think our culture gravitates toward, or even the American church gravitates toward, it's this idea of self-rule. We, for whatever reason, we have this tendency to almost give permission for everyone to live however they think is fit. And I'm not telling people outside of the church how they should live, but this creates a big problem inside of the church. Like, we're not designed to live as we see fit. So if we're not careful, the book of Judges shows us that this attitude of God can creep into the people, or this attitude of rebelling, self-ruling, can creep into the people of God. So here's what we have to do as a body of believers. We have to be very careful to balance the characteristics and attributes of God. Like, we have to balance his love with his justice. We have to balance his mercy with his wrath. This gives us a better picture of the totality of God. So, Judges, self-rule doesn't work. We get to the end of Judges, we have no king. Everybody's living as they see fit, and it's all messed up. The book of 1 Samuel sets up the book of Kings. And Samuel says, okay, let's make a connection here to this problem. There's no king. Everybody's living as they see fit. And then you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, and this is what you find. Now, Samuel is not a king, but he's a prophet. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, if these people would have stopped just short, if they would have said, appoint a king to us, I think we would have had a little bit different story to read. The problem is what they say next, and this is what we cannot miss. The people say, we know that living without a king has been disastrous. We need a king. And this is biblical, right? We need a king. But the king that they want is not the king that they need. They say, we need a king. Give us a king like the other nations. Now, this is the second kind of rule. This isn't self-rule. This is what I would call strongman rule. They want a king like the other nations. And when you get to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you'll find is that God gives them exactly what they ask for. And I think we find the perfect description of what strong man rule looks like just after these people ask for a king. If you go to verses 10 through 17, God describes it himself. Because the Lord spoke to Samuel, and Samuel goes and tells the people what the Lord says. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Now notice what he says. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his slaves. I'm going to read one more verse. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. Like God's warning these people. You asked for it. You asked for a king like everybody else, and I'm going to give it to you. And this is what they will do. Because the kings that surrounded these people, they ruled through power, oppression, and coercion. That's what they did. They amassed large armies. They got rich off of the labor and backs of the poor. The gap between the haves and the have-nots got wider and wider. Force was used to cause fear and submission. Unhealthy alliances were formed that led to further destruction and oppression. This is the story of these people and the people that surrounded them. And this is what they're asking for. And so when you read this book over and over again, this is the king. These are the kings that you see on display doing these things. And so when you get to the end of the book of Kings, you still have the issue of now, well, things are a mess. We have a king, but we still need a righteous king because the king that we have is not the kind of king that we need. The bigger problem is, though, that God made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that one of your offspring, one of your seed, will be this king that will rule and reign forever. He will be a righteous king. And it's this promise in 2 Samuel to David that fuels and feeds this desire to have a king throughout the book of Kings, and it spills over into the New Testament. So when we get into the New Testament, the people are still looking for a king that can lead them to righteousness. And the promise that was made to David about this kind of king finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The overarching story of the Bible in humanity and humanity itself, us, the story of who we are, is that we have all rebelled against God and we desperately need a king to rule with righteousness. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the king that we all need. This is exactly why the gospel writers, Matthew and John, they go back and they pull from the Old Testament and they quote Zechariah 9:9 when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They go back and they grab these old writings because people are saying, we still need a king, we still need a king. And Matthew and John write, as Jesus is entering the city, they recount it and they say, behold, daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you riding on the back of a donkey. These people, these writers want people to understand that the king that they desperately hope for, the king that they desperately need, is finally here. And so the New Testament presents Jesus, he's the king. He's the one that was promised. He's the one that we need. The problem is that the people in the New Testament have not learned from the people in the Old Testament, and they're still saying, we want a king like all the other nations. Jesus didn't fit that mold. But here's the differences between King Jesus and the king of the nations. Jesus sets captives free rather than taking captives. Jesus willingly suffered rather than causing others to suffer. Jesus elevated the status of women and the poor rather than oppressing them and making them less than human. Jesus was sacrificial rather than subjugating. Jesus broke down social barriers that a corrupt system creates. And Jesus steps onto the scene, and what he proclaims over and over and over again in his ministry is that the kingdom of God is near. At times he says, the kingdom of God has broke through. And the implication is that because the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the King of Kings. And he invites every one of us to the table to have fellowship with him. Each week we come to this table, and one of the things that this table reminds us is that the king we desperately needed willingly sacrificed his life. But I want you to pay attention, because I think it's so easy to miss. I've missed this. He sacrificed his life so that we could come under his rule. Every day of our lives, we are tempted to revert back to self-rule or to seek a strong man to rule us. These are like the default settings that we have because of the fallen nature that we inherit. Our default setting is we want to rule ourselves, or we want somebody that's oppressive and strong and coercive to rule us. But the bread and the cup are a reminder that God's true power is on full display in humility and sacrifice. Think about that. God's true power is on full display in humility and sacrifice. And imaging God means that we display those same characteristics. We should come to this table with gratitude for the gift through faith in Jesus Christ's shed blood. It's a time to celebrate, to be thankful. But we should also come to this table in full recognition that this is an invitation to sit with, but also to submit to. Refusing to allow God to reign causes us to accept a ruler that leads to ruin. And the choice is ours. Death through self-rule, or strong man rule, or life through Jesus Christ. We practice open communion at Hannah's Creek. It means if you're a person who is a person of faith, you're welcome to take it with us. But also, this is the time of invitation. This is the time when Jesus invites those who are outside of the kingdom to come into the kingdom. This is the time when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. But he also uses that metaphor in like a way that I'm ruling you, but I'm giving you rest because that's the kind of ruler I am. So I invite you today, if you're that person who says, I've been seeking Jesus and I want to know what that looks like more, the start is to submitting to him through recognizing his sacrifice. It's a great time to do that this morning. But I ask that as you take it back to your seat. We'll take it all together in unison. But I would also ask if you don't want to submit to Christ as King, then don't take it. This is where we corporately say, as a people, together, we are submitting to our King. Father, thank you so much for coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, for making good on the promise that you made thousands of years ago to David that one of his seed would rule and reign forever and he would be the righteous ruler that we all need. We see that in Jesus. Teach us to submit to him as king. We are grateful that he's our Savior and that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and sin, but we still need to be molded and shaped and taught how to submit to a righteous king. Help us to avoid the tendency of self-rule or seeking out some kind of strong ruler that forces people into submission, but help us to humbly come to you who demonstrates your power in weakness. Thank you for the broken body and the shed blood that allows us to come under your authority. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.